Praise the Lord, everyone.
It's
good to see all of you here this morning. And it's another beautiful day. I know it was a little cold overnight, but praise the Lord, we have a nice warm building. And it seems to be warming up out there anyway, but praise the Lord. I know it's that time of year where driving in your car, you get in a car in the morning, you might have to turn the heat on, and then maybe you might need the air conditioning in the afternoon. But praise the Lord, it's a beautiful day, and we are here to worship the Lord. And before we do anything this morning, I'm going to pray, so I'll do that right now. Father in heaven, we come before thee in prayer this morning, asking that thy perfect will would be done, asking that thy presence would be here, asking that thy Holy Ghost would be upon each and every one of us. Fill us all with thy Spirit, we pray, and inspire us, O God, to truly worship thee in spirit and in truth. Abide over this entire service, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Well, we are going to start with number 97 in the hymnal this morning. He was nailed to the cross for me.
Prepare.
mansion, that at last we may enter in. He was nailed to the cross for me. To that cross for you and I, and he took our sins upon himself. Amen. Praise the Lord. We can never repay him for that, but I have good news. Yes, he did go to that cross, and he died on that cross, and he was buried, but he rose from that grave victoriously, didn't he? Let's go to number 86 and sing He Lives.
You ask me how I know he lives.
question, lift up your voice and sing. Eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King, the hope of all who seek Him, the help of all who find. Not other is so loving, so good and kind. Might be people out there to try to tell you otherwise, but they're too late because we've already met Jesus. We know Him and we know that He lives today. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, He has done so much for us and He brought us out of so many things. Why don't we go to number 102 and sing, He Brought Me Out. He brought me out of the miry clay. Well, it is such a wonderful thing to worship and magnify the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to glorify His name. Praise the Lord. In fact, why don't we go to number 107 right now and sing glory to His name. Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. I think what we'll do now is take up the collection. Thank you, sir. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for these tithes, these gifts, these offerings. We thank Thee for Thy many blessings. We thank Thee for Thy sustaining power. We thank Thee that Thou hast kept us and provided for our needs. We ask, God, for Thy wisdom on how these funds should be used for the cause of Thy kingdom, for the cause of Thy name. And we pray, O God, that Thou hast blessed the givers here this morning, and also bless those who are unable to give. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, we are going to sing one more song before we get started in the Word this morning. I know we've been singing this one a little bit lately, and I really enjoy it, so I think it might have been new to some of you folks, and hopefully we're starting to know it. Number 252, Victory.
All to me.
the Lord. Glory to God. Well, He has done so much for us. Praise the Lord. And it is a wonderful thing to worship God. Well, we're going to get started in the Word now in just a couple moments. Before we do that, I do want to make just a couple of announcements. Next Sunday, weather permitting, we're planning to do some work here around the church, clean things up a little, and maybe work outside, weather permitting. And if anybody would like to join us in that, we will provide food and so forth. And just thought I'd let people know. If you'd like to help with that, that would be wonderful. And the Sunday after that, we are going to have our Thanksgiving dinner, because it's the first Sunday in November, and we did that last year. People really enjoyed it, so I thought we would do that again. But praise the Lord, and having said all that, I think we'll get started with the service. I'm going to call this message today, True and False Worship, because it's very important that we worship the Lord. But there are people out there who may claim they're worshiping God, and they're not really doing it, are they? They're worshiping God falsely. We are going to be starting today in John chapter 4. Before I read even one verse, though, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, we come before Thee in prayer this morning, seeking Thy guidance and Thy direction as we open Thy holy word, praying, O God, that Thou wouldst inspire us, praying, O God, that Thou wouldst move upon our hearts, change us, refine us, make us new, perfect us, O God, complete us, O Lord, we pray. Let Thy word do a work in our hearts. Let anything that shouldn't be in our hearts be removed. And help us and inspire us, O God, to truly worship Thee. Even as we read these verses, we pray, O God, that Thou wouldst inspire us, O God, to truly worship Thee in spirit and in truth. And we pray, O God, that Thou wouldst give us the understanding we need as we study Thy scriptures, for we know it is only by Thy mercy and Thy grace that we can comprehend and understand Thy word. And I pray, O God, that Thou wouldst give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that would perceive and understand. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. You know, there's before we get started in John chapter 4, I came across something the other day. It was quite amazing, and I just want to read this quickly. This is really something. This came out of the Oxford Journals. That's where they published this. And the headline on this report is Neuromodulation of Group Prejudice and Religious Belief. Now listen carefully to what this is all about. It says, this is the abstract of this report they wrote. These scientists, they did a bunch of experiments on people, and this is the abstract of it. It says, people cleave to ideological convictions with greater intensity in the aftermath of threat. The posterior medial frontal cortex, or PMFC, plays a key role in both detecting discrepancies between desired and current conditions and adjusting subsequent behavior to resolve such conflicts. Building on prior literature examining the role of PMFC in shifts in relatively low-level decision processes, we demonstrate that the PMFC mediates adjustments in adherence to political and religious ideologies. So what they're saying is, we went in and we found in your brain where religious beliefs are formed and prejudices and so forth. And then it says, we presented participants with a reminder of death and a critique of their in-group ostensibly written by a member of an out-group. Then experimentally decreased both avowed belief in God and out-group derogation by down-regulating PMFC activity via transcranial magnetic stimulation. In other words, what they're saying is, we took these magnets and applied them to people's brains in this specific area, and in so doing, we were able to reduce their belief in God. The results provide the first evidence that group prejudice and religious belief are susceptible to targeted neuromodulation and point to a shared cognitive mechanism underlying concrete and abstract decision processes. We discuss the implications of these findings for further research characterizing the cognitive and affective mechanisms at play. So in other words, what they're saying is they want to zap people's brains so that they don't believe in God anymore. And now isn't that something? The things those scientists are up to, you know, they're desperate to not believe in God, and they have their own religion, really, scientism, but they want to make it so that they can manipulate people into not believing God either. And you know how they do that? By damaging your brain. It's really something. But anyway, I just thought I'd share that because I found it very interesting, and I will likely be covering that also in the newsletter. But we're going to get started today in John chapter 4. And as I mentioned previously, the title of this message is True and False Worship. In John chapter 4, verse 1, it tells us, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though John himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria." And you know, the Samaritan people were not highly regarded, and there were a lot of Jewish people who would actually go the long way around just so they could avoid going through Samaria, because they did not like the Samaritans. But we see here that Jesus didn't have a problem going through Samaria. In fact, it tells us that he had a need to go through Samaria. Why did he have a need to go through Samaria? Because of what's about to happen, what we're about to read, which was planned way, way, way before it happened. God had this all worked out. That's why he needed to go through Samaria. Verse 5, "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." Now this was very unusual. A Jewish person would never ask a Samaritan for water to drink, on the off chance that they would even be in Samaria. So this was a very unusual thing, and we'll see here that she was surprised by this. Verse 8, "For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." This woman, she was surprised. She was maybe even a bit stunned that Jesus was asking for water to drink from her. "Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." And praise the Lord, we all need that living water. "The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" But he wasn't talking about the same kind of water she was talking about. He was talking about the water that flows from him, his spirit that comes upon us, that living water. Yeah. "Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" Well, yes he is. "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Glory to God. That spirit that he gives us, that living water, you know, that's the living water, and that's the water that leads to everlasting life. And it wells up inside us. And we're overflowing with that water, at least we should be. But this wasn't the same kind of water this woman was talking about. He was talking about the water that we draw from the wells of Jesus. But she started to get excited. Verse 15 tells us, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." So she's saying, "Give me this water." She wanted it. Even though she didn't quite fully understand at this point what it was, she still wanted it. And you know, there are people out there who they try all sorts of things to fill the void in their lives, don't they? But there's only one thing that can fill that void, and that's Jesus. So people, they'll try all sorts of things, maybe drugs and alcohol and other such things, and try to fill those voids in their lives, but they can't. There's only one thing that can fill the void in our lives, and that is Jesus. Not even money will fill that void. They may call it the almighty dollar, but it's not. It's just paper and ink, and it's not even really money. And sometimes it's not even paper and ink anymore. Sometimes it's just electronic impulses. But boy, people, they'll go after that, won't they? They'll do whatever they can to get their hands on some money. Try to fill the void in their lives with money, thinking, oh, if I just had more money, I'd be happy. No. There are people out there, millionaires, and they're not happy. They have all the money they could ever want. And of course, a lot of them, they still don't think that's enough. They have all that money, and yet they're not happy. And it's amazing. People, even people, they say, well, if I could just win the lottery, everything would be fine then. Everything would be wonderful if I could just win the lottery. Well, by the way, statistically speaking, you are more likely to be struck by lightning and win the lottery, so it's pretty silly to try to do that and figure that'll straighten out your life, but it really doesn't, because there are many, many people who have won the lottery, and they went bankrupt just a short time later, and they were worse off than they were before they won the lottery. It's amazing how that works, but they try to fill that void in their lives. Oh, by the way, in the state of Illinois, they're so broke right now that when people win the lottery, if it's over $600, they give them IOUs. So that probably puts a damper on the excitement. But there's only one thing that can fill the voids in our life, and that is Jesus. But this woman, she wanted that water. She said, in verse 15, she said, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Jesus saith unto her, "Go call thy husband and come hither." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." You have to wonder what inspired her to give that answer. Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly." So she had obviously been with numerous men. And, you know, people aren't supposed to do that sort of thing, but God does forgive it if we truly repent of it. The woman saith unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." You know, when we worship God, what it means to worship God is to give Him our hearts. And one of the ways we do that, of course, is through singing and worshiping God that way. Song can be a powerful form of worship, but we also worship Him and glorify and exalt His name. We pray and we study His scripture. That's all part of worship. But, you know, people a lot of times will say, "Well, I'll worship God in my own way." But that doesn't work, does it? There are people out there trying to worship God in their own way, and what they're doing is completely wrong. We must worship God in spirit and in truth, which is what we're about to read right now in this chapter. And, you know, it used to be that there was a great emphasis placed on geographical locations. The Samaritans believed that they had to worship in Samaria, obviously, and the Israelites, they believed that they had to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. But you don't have to be at a geographical location to worship God. You can worship God wherever you are. Amen. Praise the Lord. And we all need to do that every day. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." He's telling her, a day is coming when you're not going to worship God in a geographical location, as if that geography is important. No, that's going to change. "Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, is it possible for people to worship they know not what? Oh, yes, they do it all the time. All the time. They go through rituals and so forth, and they have these traditions, and they don't even know what it's all about, but they do it, and they hold to it, and it's part of their worship, but they're worshiping they know not what. And some of them, they may even think they're worshiping God, but they're not. We see that happening all the time. At verse 23 tells us, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." He's seeking those people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not just in spirit and not just in truth, you need both. And with no pretense, with nothing false, but true worship. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And yes, we know that God is a spirit, an invisible spirit, but we do feel His presence, and we know that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. So when we get to heaven, you're not going to see a throne there with the Father sitting on it and the Son next to Him and then a dove flapping around next to that. That's not what you're going to see. You're going to see Jesus because He is the image of the invisible God. It's important that we understand that. But we see here in verse 24, it says, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Note, it doesn't say should worship Him. It would be nice. It would be preferable if they would worship Him in spirit and in truth. No, it says must. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So we see how important it is that we worship God in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. She was probably already starting to wonder, even before Jesus told her those words. And upon this came His disciples, and marveled that He talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Now isn't that amazing that this woman, there were so many people all around Jesus all the time, and they didn't know who He was. They didn't recognize Him for who He was. But this woman, this Samaritan, she knew. She understood that this is the Christ. She recognized Him. Praise the Lord. And she was a Samaritan. But we're going to look at now a couple of examples of worship. First, we're going to look at an example of false worship, and then we're going to look at an example of true worship. And we're going to go now to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, and we're going to see how the children of Israel got into trouble with their false worship. And you know, they were always getting into trouble. It didn't take them very long to fall into mischief. And we will see that as we look at this chapter, Exodus chapter 32. And in verse 1 it tells us, And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And as you might recall, Moses went up into the Mount Sinai, where God would give him the Ten Commandments and the law. And he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. He was there a long time. But these Israelites, they were starting to wonder, well, we don't know if he's coming back. Maybe he died up on that mountain. You know, one thing about these Israelites, they did not have very strong faith, did they? No. Their faith was very weak, if they had any at all, some of these people. I don't know if they had any. But they were always getting into mischief, always getting into trouble. And now they're telling Aaron, make us gods. Which is ridiculous. You can't make a god. God made us. We can't make a God. We're just human beings. But they went to Aaron, and Aaron, he should have known better. Right away, he should have said, no, I'm not going to do that. Go and repent. But he didn't do that either. So we see that Aaron had some problems. And he agreed to make them gods. Verse 2, and Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. So they all brought their earrings and whatever gold they had, they brought that to Aaron. Now we're going to make a god out of it, a so-called god. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. What a reproach. What an insult to God. God had just brought the Israelites out of Egypt by a mighty hand, working many miracles to do it. He brought them out. And what did they do? They made this god, this so-called god, this golden calf, this molten golden baby cow, and they said, Aaron told them, this is the god that brought you out of the land of Egypt. In other words, he's saying, this is God. But what do the scriptures tell us? And God said, unto what will you liken me? You can't liken God to anything, because he is invisible, isn't he? But they sure did try, and they made this calf. And they said, this is the God that brought you out. You know, it's really kind of interesting here, because they do use the plural form of gods, but in this next verse that we're about to read, verse 5, Aaron tells them that the next day was going to be a feast to the Lord, a feast to God. So they were going to try to worship God with this feast, but it was going to be false worship, wasn't it? They were going to be dancing around that golden calf, claiming that that was God, the very God that brought them out. But, you know, it's interesting because he wasn't trying to pass it off as a different God per se, because it tells us that it would be a feast of the Lord. And when you see Lord all capitalized like that in the scriptures, that means God. So they said that they were going to try to worship God by worshiping this golden calf. They thought that that would be an acceptable way to worship the Lord. But we're going to see that there were dire consequences for their action. And there are dire consequences for false worship. Verse 5, and when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Oh, no, it wasn't, but they thought it was. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Notice, they're bringing burnt offerings. They're trying to worship God around this golden calf. But God was going to have none of that, was he? And you want to know why? Because our God is not a golden baby cow. That is ridiculous. But they thought, well, this is our God. This is the God that brought us out of Egypt. We'll gather around and we will worship this God and we'll bring burnt offerings and peace offerings. And, you know, as they did this worship, they were worshiping they knew not what. But as they did this worship, you know, they thought they were worshiping God. But a spirit started to take over and they started to lose their clothes, didn't they? Pretty soon they were naked. Verse 7 tells us, and the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And we see that at this point, God is very angry at what the Israelites had just done. They made this golden cow, and they tried to pass it off as a likeness of him. You can't do that. You can't make anything and claim it's a likeness of God. You just can't. But God, we see, he is so irritated, so angry at this point that he's speaking to Moses and he calls them thy people instead of my people. He was angry. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it. Notice that they worshipped it. They gave their hearts to that thing, that filthy, disgusting thing. They worshipped it and gave that thing their hearts. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And people might look at that and think, well, they're just worshiping God in their own way. Well, you can't do that. You have to worship God in spirit and in truth. You can't just do whatever you want. And there are people, a lot of people out there today, who will do certain things and say they're doing it for God, won't they? They'll even celebrate certain holidays and say that they're worshiping God by doing so. But you know what? They're not worshiping God by doing so. Actually, the real reason they're doing it is because it gives them the warm fuzzies. It makes them feel good. That's why they participate in such things. And you know, the Bible has always been very clear on what we should observe as far as holidays and so forth. In the Old Testament, there were numerous feast days and so on for the children of Israel. And in the New Covenant, we are told to observe the Passover, the Last Supper, and have communion. That's all we are told to do in the New Testament. And those other religious observances, holidays and so forth, the Bible never tells us to do those, does it? But people say, they participate in those things and they say, we're doing this for Jesus. You know, we're worshiping God by doing this, but they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You can't worship God with lies. You just can't. And we see here in this story in Exodus chapter 32, the Israelites, they were trying to worship God with lies. And it was a false worship. They were worshiping that golden calf and saying, this is God. And you know, they were worshiping in spirit. It wasn't the spirit of God, but there was definitely a spirit. But they weren't worshiping in spirit and in truth, were they? They were worshiping a golden calf. Verse 9, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." So he's telling Moses, God was angry, he's telling Moses, I'm going to consume these people and I'll make a nation from you. But Moses, in verse 11, he pleads with the Lord. He beseeches the Lord. Some people read these verses and they misconstrue it as if Moses is ordering God around. That's not the case. He's pleading with the Lord. He's interceding on behalf of the children of Israel. Verse 11, "And Moses besought the Lord his God." Notice it says, besought the Lord his God. It doesn't say he was ordering God around. It said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. That just means he changed his mind. That's all it means by repented there. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And those were special tablets because they were written by the very hand of God. And it would have been a wonderful thing to see those tablets. But you know what? The children of Israel weren't going to get to see them. They weren't going to get to read them. Moses would have to make new ones later, and we're going to see why as we continue on in this chapter. Verse 16, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. You know, most of the Israelites, most of the children of Israel, they were no longer waiting for Moses to come down from that mountain, were they? They just assumed he died up there or something. They didn't have great faith, but there was Joshua waiting for Moses, faithfully waiting, and he thought that there must be war going on in those camps. But that wasn't the case at all. Verse 18, and he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. Oh yes, they were having a big old time down there, dancing around that golden calf like a bunch of idiots. Verse 19, and it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And when Moses saw what they were doing, when he saw what God had seen, he was angry too. So angry that he threw those tablets, he threw those tables, and they break. They were broken. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire. And that's something, and if there's any idols in your life, that's what you need to do. Burn them in the fire. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strewed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. Well, that was true. But Aaron should not have gone along with it. He knew better. For they said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. So he's telling Moses, we just threw this gold in there, and this calf came out. And I have to wonder exactly what happened. Maybe it was a rough image of a calf that came out of there. But we do know that the scriptures tell us in this chapter that he fashioned it. He obviously did some work on it to form this golden calf. Verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame against their enemies. Notice that it says Aaron had made them naked. He must have told them to do it. That man had some serious problems, didn't he? Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. You know what that was right there? That was their one chance to repent. Those who had participated in that foolishness and that nonsense, they had an opportunity here to repent of what they had done. But a lot of them didn't do it. We will see that. It does say that the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Verse 27 tells us, and he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Those would be the consequences of that false worship. They thought they were worshiping God. They were dancing around that calf, saying, this is God. This is who brought us out of the land of Egypt. But that was false worship. That was not true worship. They were not worshiping in spirit and in truth. Verse 28, and the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. And you know, that's very sad. And people might look at this chapter and think, wow, that's just horrible. How could God do something like that, order all those people to be killed? But we just read, they had a chance. They had an opportunity and they didn't take it. When Moses said, who is on the Lord's side, they could have gone to him. And by refusing to do so, they were indicating that they were not on the Lord's side. And I have to say, I'm thankful that God doesn't ask us to do things like this today. But back then, in this time period, we see there was a lot of that. There was fighting all the time. There was a time of war. It was a very violent and brutal period of time. And this was the consequence of their false worship. There are consequences for that. And people who participate in false worship today, they will pay consequences for that too. So we see here, 3,000 men fell. And yes, that's very sad. But it had to be done. Verse 29, for Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. But we'll see here that even though Moses was greatly angered by what these Israelites had done, he still loved them. He still wanted them to be saved. Verse 32, he says, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. So he's saying, you know, if you can't forgive them for what they've done, just blot my name out. In other words, he's saying, I would be willing to take their place and bear their sins and blot my name out if you can't forgive them. It's kind of interesting here when you look at that. Moses, you can kind of see him as a type of Christ, can't you? Interceding on behalf of the Israelites, willing to take their sins upon himself. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And every time these Israelites sinned, there were problems. And we know that we read throughout the Old Testament that they would sometimes worship false gods. That happened a lot. But one thing they would do when they worshiped those false gods, they would also try to worship their God, that one true God, at the same time, and have more than one God. And that just made it worse, that they were trying to worship God while they still worshiped all those false gods too. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Verse 35, and the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. They got into big trouble, didn't they? And why? Because of their false worship. Let's go now to the book of Acts, chapter 16. You know, it's sad to read about false worship and the consequences of false worship, but when there's true worship, in spirit and in truth, amazing and wonderful things happen. Let's go to Acts chapter 16. And we're going to be starting in the 16th verse. And what's happening in this chapter, in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were on their missionary journey. And they were in Macedonia. And in Macedonia, they were in Philippi. That's where this story takes place, in a place called Philippi. And in the 16th verse, it tells us, and it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And, you know, that was true. That was factual. But she had no right to say it because it was not the Spirit of God that revealed it to her. It was her spirit of divination, her evil spirit, that revealed that to her. And she was just following Paul and his companions around and pestering them, crying this out. And what she was really trying to do is show off and bring glory upon herself. Well, I guess you could say the evil spirit inside her was trying to do that. You know, and that grieved Paul. It grieved him. And verse 18 tells us, "And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit," notice he didn't speak to her, he spoke to the Spirit inside her, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And that is the power of the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, we can do that. If you belong to God, if you're a child of the King, you have the authority to cast out demons and evil spirits. Amen. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ. And you know, this woman, she was following them around, and even though what she was saying was factual, she had no right to say it. Notice, you know, sometimes the devil, he'll like to mix in a little truth with his lies. In fact, sometimes the devil will even use scripture. But even though what she was saying was factual, it grieved Paul because she had no right to say it. And he cast that demon out of her. And that demon came out. You know, these days, a lot of people don't even believe in demons. And if they don't believe in demons, it's going to be hard to cast them out of them. But they're out there. They are real. Verse 19, "And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone," what were they really concerned about? The hope of their gains. They were making a lot of money by this woman who had this spirit of divination. "And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, 'These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans.'" So they're saying, they're complaining to the cops, the magistrates. They're saying, these people are preaching in the name of Jesus, and they're telling us, teaching customs that are not lawful for us to receive. We're Romans. We can't do what they're telling us to do. Thankfully, there were some Romans who did. They did obey what Paul was preaching by the inspiration of God. There's always some, isn't there? But these particular people, there was a great stirring, great unrest. They were upset. They were angry. And it was those people, those who had charge of this girl with the spirit of divination, they were the ones who were upset. And they were stirring up the people. Why? Because the hope of their gains was gone. That evil spirit that was in her, and by which they were getting rich. Verse 22. "And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely." And you know, in the early days of the church, it was a common thing for you to be beaten or otherwise persecuted for preaching in the name of Jesus. We've been blessed in this country to not have to endure much of that, but that could change, and it could change very soon the way things are going. That hostility towards the Christian people, it just seems to be getting worse and worse, doesn't it? And there are people, Christian people, all over this world today who are persecuted, going through great persecution. In fact, God's people have been persecuted throughout history, even from the beginning of the church. And at this point, what we're reading here, the church is very young, but we see here there is great persecution. But Paul and Silas, they were beaten with many stripes. Why? Because they cast out a demon. and they were preaching Jesus. And there were people there who didn't like that very much. In fact, they didn't like it at all. So Paul and Silas were thrown into prison after they were beaten. And it wasn't some little thing. Their backs were torn open by those whips. They were ripped open. But they went through it for the cause of Christ, willingly so. Verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So he wasn't taking any chances. He made sure they were secure. He made their feet fast in the stocks. And they were in prison. And I can assure you it wasn't pleasant. But what did Paul and Silas do? Were they in there bemoaning their fate? Why us, Lord? Why do we have to go through this? No, they weren't doing that, were they? Instead, even though they were in prison, and even though their backs were ripped open by those whips, they worshiped God. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. So they were worshiping God. They were worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. You know, there is great power in worship when you're worshiping in spirit and in truth.
Yeah.
And we see here there was a great earthquake. And their bands were loosed. Those shackles were broken. And if they wanted to, they could have taken off. But it's amazing. It's very amazing. Because even though those bands were loosed, Paul and Silas, they didn't take off. They didn't leave. And neither did any of the other prisoners, even after that great earthquake. But that earthquake, that demonstrates the power of true worship. When you're worshiping God so hard that the building shakes, yes, that can happen.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
You know, there was just two of them worshiping. Imagine what would have happened if there had been more. But there is great power in worship. Verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Why did he do that? Because if even one of those prisoners had escaped, he would have been responsible, and most likely he would have been killed. So he was figuring, I will just beat them to the punch, I'll kill myself. But the amazing thing is, nobody left. Nobody left. And I have to wonder if maybe the reason nobody left is because the Spirit of God was so strong there that people were just marveling at the very presence of the Lord.
Amen.
And sometimes,
yeah,
when you get into the Spirit of God, and God's Spirit is flowing and you feel His presence, you're just not going to want to leave. And even those people, those other prisoners, they didn't want to leave. Nobody left. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. You know, because they were thrown into this prison, and because they worshipped God, even in their pain and in their suffering, even though their backs were ripped open, and they worshipped God, the power of God fell in that place, and a church was born. The church at Philippi. And because that church was born, we have the book of Philippians, even to this day. We have that book because of what happened in this chapter. And that shows the great power of worship. But we see they preached Jesus to this man and to his house, to all that were in his house. And the amazing thing is, they all believed it, didn't they? That whole house received the Lord Jesus. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway, his whole house. And you know, that's what we do when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I know for some people, maybe they never had the opportunity to do it, but if you do have the opportunity to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, you should definitely do it. In fact, we're commanded to do it. It's an important thing. We see here that this man and his house, when they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they were baptized.
Amen.
Verse 34. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God, with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." So we see here the power of worship. You know, in the Old Testament, when they danced around that golden calf, that was false worship. And there were consequences for that. But here we see an example of true worship. What happens when you're worshiping God in spirit and in truth? The Spirit of God, the power of God was so strong that that prison shook. Their shackles were broken and they were taken out of that prison. Their wounds were washed and a church was born because they baptized that jailer and his entire house. Such is the power of true worship.
Amen.
I want to go to one last place in Scripture. Psalm 29. And yes, there is great power in true worship. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Psalm 29, verse 1 tells us, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." You know, people, they might think sometimes, "I don't have very much money, I don't have very much to give to God." Well, you can give Him worship. You can give Him your heart. You can glorify His name because He is worthy of that glory. You know, we are only to worship God. And in Revelation, you can read where we are told that we must only worship God. But it's very important that we do worship God in the beauty of holiness, in spirit and in truth. Verse 3, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian, like a young unicorn." We see here that the psalmist is demonstrating the power of God. I do want to take just a moment and clear something up here. You know, the word unicorn, it appears in the Bible 9 times. And atheists especially, they like to look at that and say, "See, Christians are so stupid. Unicorns are mythical creatures. They don't exist." You know, they think it's a horse with the one horn coming out of its head. Well, that's not what the Bible is talking about. The word unicorn does occur in the Scriptures 9 times, and it is, in fact, the correct and proper word to use. Because the word unicorn back then did not mean what it does now. And I can prove that. I have here, from the Webster's Dictionary of 1828. Sometimes you have to go back, way back to those old dictionaries to figure out what words used to mean. Webster's Dictionary 1828 edition. And this is their definition for a rhinoceros: a genus of quadrupeds of 2 species, one of which, the unicorn, as a single horn growing against Growing almost erect from the nose, this animal, when full grown, is said to be 12 feet in length. There is another species with two horns, the bicornis. They are natives of Asia and Africa. So when you see unicorn in the scriptures, it's talking about a rhinoceros. Simply enough. And you know, a lot of those new versions, when they come across that word unicorn, they change that, the translators of the new versions, and they made it say wild ox. No, unicorn is actually the proper word. That's the word it's supposed to be. Because it's speaking of the rhinoceros, particularly the unicorn variety. And you can find that in those old dictionaries, Webster's Dictionary 1828. So just to be clear, that's what it's referring to when it says unicorn. Now, isn't that wonderful to know? Verse 7. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forests. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. And you know, yes, they did that in his temple, but we can do that wherever we are. And Paul and Silas, they did that, didn't they? They sang and they glorified and they worshiped God. And they spake of that glory, God's glory. And when they did that, that prison shook. And their bands were broken. Verse 10, the Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. And he is our king. We know that Jesus Christ is our king. And we know that Jesus Christ is God, very God. He is the king that reigns forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And when does that happen? When we worship God in spirit and in truth. He gives us strength. And he blesses us with peace. You know, Paul and Silas, when they were in that prison, even though their backs were ripped open, they were at peace, weren't they? When you're at peace, it doesn't necessarily mean that everything around you is going to be going smoothly all the time, but your heart can be at peace. When you worship God, when his spirit is upon you. And that's what we're reading right here in the Psalms. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. So we see how important it is to worship God in spirit and in truth. To give God the glory due unto his name and to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Praise the Lord. I'm going to close with prayer. Father in heaven, we come before thee in prayer this morning, thanking thee for thy many blessings, thanking thee for thy word, thanking thee that we can come before thee and truly worship thee in spirit and in truth. And we ask, O God, that thou wouldst be with us, that thou wouldst help us, inspire us to truly worship thee, Lord. Let no false worship ever be done by us, Lord, but may we worship thee in spirit and in truth always, we pray. We ask that thy spirit would be upon each and every one of us. Fill us all with the Holy Ghost. And we ask, God, that thou wouldst help us to do mighty works in thy name. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise the Lord. And we are going to sing a chorus in closing. Number 44 in the chorus book, Give Unto the Lord. From the psalm we just read. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of of holiness. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Praise the Lord. You're dismissed unto prayer in Jesus' name.